All right. Well, let me ask that we pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we are prideful people. Our hearts are glory seekers. They are glory stealers because we want some part in it all. We want to be able to say, look what I did. But we know that when you look on who we truly are, apart from any saving work of Christ, all of it is as filthy rags. There is nothing lovable about us. There is nothing that should draw your eye to us. And yet we sit here, redeemed sinners. Salvation must be of the Lord. It must be. Or we're lost. Help us now, Lord, as we look into your word, as to what you have revealed to us about your decrees, about salvation, about everything. Lord, help us to have a humble heart to see and to hear what you have revealed, and let not that creeping pride that we know is already in us come out and say, no, I will do something for my own salvation. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, believe it or not, we have come to the second to last lesson in this brief series on the foundations. There's so many more things we could have talked about. Just time is never our friend in these things. But next week, we will be looking at the eschatology of the Bible. So what does the Bible say regarding the purpose for which all of history is moving towards? But that's for next week. So I'll let you guys have that as a cliffhanger, and you can think about that. But this week, we have a matter before us that will, I hope, in many ways, kind of tie in so many of these foundational threads that we've examined together, and that is the doctrine of salvation, or what theologians call soteriology. We're going to be looking at the doctrine of salvation. Now, in case you've ever wondered if throughout this series that I just kind of randomly pick things to talk about and just, you know, randomly put them any places, well, the answer is no. I went in a particular order because there are some biblical truths that rest atop other understood biblical truths. To, you know, clean the gutters in your house, what do you need? Well, most of the time you need a ladder, right? You have to stand on the ladder to get to the gutters, and then they're easily cleaned and you can do a good job and do it quickly. Remove the ladder, the person falls down. Don't have a ladder, and you've got to contort yourself in all these weird ways and try to reach the gutters, and it's really hard and it's difficult, and you don't get them clean. So there are truths which we must understand and build off of and stand upon in order to understand other truths. Well, the doctrine of salvation rests upon everything that we have talked about previously. But there are twin pillars that are particularly important for us to remember. The first pillar is God's sovereignty. I want you to think back to the second lesson in this series, and we saw that God is sovereign over nature, right? He's sovereign over animals, he's sovereign over events, and he's sovereign over humanity. He is sovereign over me and you. He is sovereign over everything that he has created. And I read you this quote that maybe you didn't think was so important then, but today it comes to full force and challenges us. I want to read this quote to you again. It's from Dr. James White. And this is what he said, and this is what I read several weeks ago. Do we really believe in such an absolutely sovereign God? Is God truly free to do whatever he desires? We know that what God desires is holy, just, and right. He never acts contrary to his nature. But do we really believe the Bible, what the Bible teaches here? This is the watershed, the breaking point. If we assert God's absolute freedom and ability here, we will not be able to come back and limit him when we become uncomfortable with his sovereign working in salvation. So keep that challenge in the back of your minds as we proceed. But the second pillar is just as important, and that was the third lesson in this series on what is man? Who are we? And there we saw that sin has affected our entire person, our wills, our emotions, our minds. And not just a little bit, but to the point that the Apostle Paul can say, you are dead in sin. You are completely dead in sin. And dead men and women do not make themselves alive. And how often Paul speaks of mankind's inability to do what pleases God. Paul wrote these words in Romans 8, 6 to 8. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. These are words of inability. They cannot be done. Well, what all this means is that the sovereign creator of the universe must act, or we have no hope. Salvation must be of the Lord. The 1689 Confession of Faith, which is the confession of this church, in chapter 3, paragraph 5, says it this way. Those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory purely as a result of his free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving him to do so. Now that paragraph is just saturated with the biblical truth of God's unconditional election. What does that mean? Well, basically it means that God is free in the matter of salvation. Absolutely free. Before the foundations of the world, God chose those upon whom he would show his undeserved mercy and grace, and that solely on the basis of the good pleasure of his will. There is nothing in any person that would cause God to choose them. They have no merit. They cannot earn his favor. His election of individuals for salvation is solely based on his purposes and his pleasure. It is not conditioned by anything a person has done, is doing, or will do. Now, who is prepared to stand before God and say, I have these great qualities, God. I have done all these wonderful things. I deserve to be picked. Choose me because look how great I am. It's nonsense, and we know it, because we know who we really are, and we know the sin in our hearts. Okay, well, let me put some biblical flesh on those bones. Listen to these words from Jesus found in John 6. So the crowd is with Jesus. They've witnessed the miraculous multiplying of the loaves. They have feasted on the bread, and Jesus tells them, I am the true bread that comes down out of heaven, but they don't believe. They're not believing. They have seen all these amazing things. They've heard these amazing truths, and yet they do not believe. And then in verse 37, Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me I will certainly not cast out. I want you to notice a few things about that verse. First, not everyone will come to Jesus. There is a particular group of people who come to Jesus, and that is all that the Father gives him. All without fail and without exception. Those that the Father does not give to Jesus will not come to him, which is exactly what Jesus says just a few verses later in verses 44. He says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those whom God has elected, he has given to the Son, and all of them, without fail, will come to Jesus, and Jesus will not lose any of them. What this means is that God's elect, in time, through hearing the gospel, will come to faith. And this is exactly the type of language being used as the proclamation of the gospel is going out and spreading out across the world, throughout of Jerusalem, into the Gentile lands. Listen to this fascinating verse from Acts 13, verse 48. So the gospel is spreading. It's going out into Gentile territory now. And this is what Luke writes. When the Gentiles heard this, that is the word of the Lord, the gospel, when they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Do you hear it? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God appointed them, these Gentiles, to eternal life, and as a result, they believed. They did not believe, and then somehow God said, oh, look at that, I choose you. That is backwards and makes God dependent upon the actions of men. He appointed them to eternal life. He elected them, and they believed. One of the clearest places this is taught is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Look with me there, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 3. While in English, we've divided up verses 3 to 14 into various different sentences, in the Greek, this is actually just one long sentence. All of this is just flowing in and out together. I'll just read to verse 11, but listen carefully to the words that Paul uses here. So we're beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Now there's just so much in that verse. So let me just point out a few important aspects of what Paul has written there. First, how many times do we read in Christ, in him, in the beloved, over and over and over again? Why? Because Christ is central in our salvation. Without Christ, we have no salvation. Second, we read that God chose. Right back at the very beginning there. And he chose, God chose. Whom did he choose? What is the object of his choosing? He chose us. This is personal and particular. He did not choose every single person. He did not choose nameless, faceless groups. He chose us. And here Paul is speaking to the Ephesian believers and himself, including him in that group, but also by extension to all believers. He chose us in Christ. Third, when did God do this choosing? He did it before the foundation of the world. Now here's an amazing thing to think about. Before you even existed, before you were ever a thought for anybody, before even one molecule of this created universe was set in motion, God knew you and loved you. Fourth, to what end? Why did he do this choosing? We read that he says that we might be holy and blameless before him. And how are we to be made holy and blameless? Well, through regeneration and sanctification, through the work of the Spirit in our lives. But there's even more. So he goes on to say that God predestines. Again, what is the object of his predestining? It's people. It's not a plan. He didn't predestine, well, this is how I'll do it. He predestined people. It's us. This, again, it's personal. It's particular. But for what purpose? To adoption as sons. And this adoption only comes about through Jesus. And all of this, his choosing of individuals to adoption as sons through Jesus, all of it is in accordance with the kind intention of his will. And all of this has one aim, one goal in mind, and that is to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so we've come full circle to our discussion about the chief end of everything. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him together. Remember, we talked about what is the chief end of God? The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy displaying and magnifying his glory forever. So the purpose of everything brings us back to God's glory, that we might see it and love it and praise it for the glory of his grace. In this one sentence here in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, Paul says that three times. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Salvation is only of the Lord, and it magnifies his glory because he does it all. He does not look down the corridors of time and think, ooh, I know that Michael will respond to the gospel from the heart and that he actually does love me, so I'm going to choose him. No. There is no condition or basis upon which God chooses. He does so according to the kind intention of his will. Even the good works that we do as believers are not derived from us. Paul, in the very next chapter, in verse 10, right, writes this, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that we spontaneously do out of our own good hearts. No. Which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Dr. White concludes, quote, God created his people. He formed and fashioned them in Christ Jesus, and he purposed that they would be a people zealous for good works. He prepared in advance these good works, and they are a part of his divine will and plan. God's glory is further seen in the fact that he is changing self-centered, sinful creatures into people who do good works. Not, of course, to gain salvation, but because they know their Savior and they're totally dependent upon him. So do realize that every believer stands as a trophy of God's grace. There's a claim that I've heard too many times, and it's just wrong. It's just unbiblical. God has cast his vote for you. The devil has cast his vote against you. You get the final vote. This is not a talent show. Apart from God actively moving and working in an individual's life, they will never subject themselves to God. They are not even able to do so, Paul says in Romans 8, 7. Let me give you one more passage here. Perhaps the clearest passage with respect to God's freedom in election, and that is Romans 9. So if you want to turn there, you can follow along with me. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. There we read, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, they haven't done anything. Before they were even born, before they'd done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So before the twins are born, before they've done a single act, whether good or bad, God had chosen Jacob to be the one through whom he would accomplish his plan. Why Jacob? It wasn't because of any works, but it was solely rooted in God's freedom to call whom he pleases. Then we read these words, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we think, how can God hate Esau? And we fixate on that when what should really surprise us is that God loved Jacob. Jacob was a deceiving scoundrel, and yet God chose to love him, and he chose to love you and me, though we know in our hearts we are desperately sinful and wicked. Now, someone may say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's the very response Paul is going to anticipate in the very next verse. But be aware that if in reading that your heart is screaming back, that's not fair, you now find yourself on the other side arguing against Paul. And what is Paul's response in verses 14 to 15? What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Oh, there is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You see, God's grace cannot be demanded by anyone. The reason it is grace is because it is not earned or deserved. God bestows it on whomever he wants. It would be fair and just for God to save no one because we all stand condemned as sinners, deserving of divine punishment. And so if God saves just one individual, just one person, then his grace and mercy are on display. But just because he saves one does not mean that he must save all. For if God must be gracious to all alike, then it's not grace. Paul doesn't stop there, though. He continues on in verses 16 to 18. So then, it does not depend on the man's will or the man's effort, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. God had a purpose for Pharaoh. For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So on whom does the distribution of divine mercy depend? Only on God. Then Paul gives us this striking example of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh did not receive mercy. So drawing from Exodus 9:16, he builds this argument on the fact that God had a purpose in raising up Pharaoh. God establishes kings and he takes down kings. What was God's purpose for Pharaoh? To demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the whole earth. God didn't look down and say, oh, look at that guy. That guy's Pharaoh. He's in a position of power. I might be able to use him. He raised him up to that position for a purpose, that his power might be demonstrated in him and that his name would be proclaimed. Now, again, someone might say, wait a minute. That's not fair. But when we speak like that, we forget something drastically important. Both Pharaoh and you and me are sinners. We are at enmity with our Creator, and as such, sinners cannot lay claim to God's mercy. That would be as nonsensical as a convicted felon going before the judge and demanding that the judge show him mercy. We also forget that we are creatures. We are creatures made in the image of God, that is true, but we are creatures nonetheless. And God is free to do with his creatures as he pleases. Somebody might say, well, I don't like the sound of that. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I remind you of these words of Psalm 193, verse 16. And in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not one of them. Or from Job 14:5, a person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set the limits he cannot exceed. You see, this is the power, this is the freedom of the potter over the clay. He has decreed, Michael shall live to this day and no more. And when that day comes, not a second more will I exist on this earth. Well, if that's the case, then why does God find fault? And that's the very question that Paul anticipates in the next verse, beginning in 19. So look there. You will say to me then, he's already anticipated, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? One theologian makes these comments. They're very direct. God is creator. Sinful man denies this with every ounce of his being, but that does not change reality. God is our creator. He made us. He made some for one purpose, others for another purpose. That is his right. He is the creator. The creator has certain rights. People can't complain because people owe their existence to the creator. A person who is used to bring about God's glory through their dependents, like Pharaoh, can't complain, for that isn't their place. The Creator can make people upon whom he will bestow mercy and others for other purposes. He is the Creator. Let's keep going. Look at verses 22 to 24 here. Paul says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So here's the question. Here's the question these few verses leave you with. Can your God do this? If your answer is either no or he wouldn't act like that, then may I suggest that the God you believe in is not the sovereign God that Paul speaks of. Now, there is a direct connection from God's free election of individuals to salvation and the purpose of Jesus' death. With all of that we've just gone over as the background, we're now in a better position to answer the question, for whom did Christ die? Now, many Christians might say, well, he died for the whole world. But here's the question that we have to ask. Why would Christ die for the whole world if God did not intend to save the whole world? Or to put it in the terms of Edwin Palmer, he says this, quote, the question that needs a precise answer is this, did he or didn't he? Did Christ actually make a substitutionary sacrifice for sins, or didn't he? If he did, then it was not for the whole world, for then all the world would be saved. And we must realize that Jesus did not come to make salvation possible, but to actually save. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who were lost. 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So Jesus' purpose was to actually save people. So again, the question is, did he or didn't he? Not only did Jesus come to save, but he did so completely and perfectly. Hebrews 7:24 to 25. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Christ is able to save completely. He doesn't just make salvation possible. The Bible does not say, Jesus did his part, now you build the rest of the bridge to get to salvation. Jesus saves completely. So when we come to the question, for whom did Christ die? The only biblical answer can be, he died for the elect, for the ones that God had chosen, for the ones that God would bring to Jesus. Let me give you a few verses here. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus will save his people, those whom the Father has given him. Matthew 20, 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The many for whom Christ died are the elect, the ones that God has given him. The Lord, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says the same thing in that great passage about the suffering servant, Isaiah 53:11. This is what we read. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So this suffering servant will justify many, and whose iniquities will he bear? Not the whole world, but the many who will be justified. Listen to these words from Jesus in John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So Jesus is the good shepherd who knows his sheep. Now, we have to ask, are all his sheep? No. And he says that his sheep know him and that it is his sheep he will lay down his life for. Now, not a few verses later from this, from these statements, in verse 26, Jesus turns to those around him who don't believe in him and he says this, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. So Jesus can say there are two groups of people, my sheep, not my sheep. And it is for his sheep that he lays down his life. Well, let me kind of bring all this together here. The overall question is well put by Dr. White. He says this, quote, What did the triune God intend to do at the very focal point of history, the cross of Calvary, and what was accomplished in that sacrifice? So what did the triune God intend? And what was accomplished in the sacrifice? And here's the answer. God the Father decreed the salvation of an elect people. Christ died with the intention of redeeming those people through their union with him and accomplished that task. And without fail, the Holy Spirit brings that accomplished work to fruition in the life of the elect at that time and the manner determined by God. So we are reminded once again that the Bible is a book about God. It is not a book about primarily about you and me. It is a book about God and what he has done. Well, let me end with one final comment here. Someone might jump in and say, well, if that's the case, why do we even evangelize? If God has elected some, why should we do anything? Well, first, because he's commanded us to. But second, because God has not just decreed the ends, but the means by which those ends will come about. The Son had to become incarnate, means. Jesus had to die on a cross, means. Jesus had to be raised from the dead, means. The gospel must be proclaimed, means. So that his chosen people will come to faith. You see, the proclamation of the gospel, the foolishness of preaching, is the means chosen by God through which those who are his will come to a saving faith in him. What did the Lord tell Paul in Acts 18:9-10? It's a fascinating verse. Here's what he says. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." The Lord's sheep were in that city. And Paul's speaking, his proclamation of the gospel was going to be the means by which they heard their master's voice. So when the Bible says that salvation is of the Lord, it does not mean that he did some of it, or even most of it, but that he did everything. And in doing it all, his glory is on display. I'll leave you with this final quote from John Piper. He says this, quote, "That is what I want to be, one who excludes every trace of dependence on self from the whole work of my salvation. In that way, I will enjoy the peace that rests in God alone. And God will get all the glory as the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. And the message of the church will resound for the nations." Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that perhaps these are deep things to be thinking about. Perhaps there are some here who this may be the first time they have thought through such issues. But Lord, we want to be biblical. We want to see the entirety of your word and see what it all means. We know that our own desires, our own traditions, our own pride can color the glasses that we often wear when we come to your word. We pray that you would help us to rid ourselves of those. Help us in humility to come to your word and to see that Christ is on his throne and the King of the universe does as he pleases with his creation. We are a part of that creation, even though we think so highly of ourselves. We are but creatures made in your image, and we give you glory for that. But we are creatures nonetheless. And we know that we are helpless without Christ. So we pray, Lord, that every time we think about our salvation, about what Christ has done, that we don't think, oh, look, yes, Christ did so much, but I did a little bit. Help us to see that you have done it all. And that is an infinitely greater reason why we can stand to proclaim your glory and your worth. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Let that be the theme of our lives, because he saved us. Despite our sinfulness and wickedness, he saved us to the praise of his glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.